Our unison reading from Isaiah is full of mercy. It comes just after a lot of angry words from God about the injustice of the leaders and the people turning away from God. Let's listen for the word of God as we read it together in Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 9. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he's shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior in all their distress. There was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This ends our reading from Isaiah. God was faithful to the people even when they weren't faithful to God. God's own self saved them, not anyone else. The letter to the Hebrews is also about salvation from God. It was written to encourage discouraged and disheartened new Christians. The early Christians had to respond to the crucifixion. Why did Jesus die? Why did God let this terrible thing happen? The letter to the Hebrews connects Christ's experience with our experience. Suffering doesn't mean that God is punishing us for disobeying. Suffering is an indication that we're following Christ. In this letter, Jesus is both a priest and a sacrifice. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying,
I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you.
And again,
I will put my trust in him.
And again,
here am I and the children whom God has given me.
Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he didn't come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tested. This ends our reading from Hebrews. I've always found the book of Hebrews a very tough and confusing read, partly because the book was written for people who had a lot of knowledge about the customs of the temple in Jerusalem, and also for people who had a great appreciation for essays, long essays, on Greek philosophy. I'm not one of those people, so I have to rely a lot on what other people write about Hebrews because I find it very tough to understand. And so, when I started to study theology, one of the things I learned is that God doesn't send suffering to people. God suffers when people suffer. God is with us. I appreciated knowing that. It helped me figure out the problem of suffering in the world. And at the time, I just thought it was true. I did not know it was a very new way of thinking about God and suffering. I didn't find out it was new until after I graduated and I was serving a church, and people were surprised when I said that. So it is kind of a new way to think about God, that God is with us when we suffer. There was a 4th-century bishop named John Chrysostom who wrote, "A perfect God could not share in the human imperfection of being subject to suffering." Now, some Christians still agree with that, that God is so perfect and so transcendent that he didn't suffer at all. Somehow, Jesus didn't suffer at all on the cross. That's a strain of Christian thought, but Hebrews is very clear that Christ was both the sacrifice and the priest who offers the sacrifice. And it can be a little hard for us to figure out how that can be. Hebrews quotes from the Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon said, "Death entered the world because the devil was jealous of human beings." And so that's why in our reading from Hebrews, it says, "Through death, Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and frees those who were enslaved by the fear of death." In other words, human fear and suffering can completely overcome us. But because on the cross, Jesus suffered and knows what it's like, he can help us. And because God is God, Jesus wasn't completely overcome and taken over by the suffering. And so Jesus wasn't made completely powerless, so powerless that he couldn't help us. So I just read a theologian try to describe it by saying, "Only the suffering God can help, but it is only the suffering of the God who has greater power than we do over suffering that is able to help." And I had to read that about 4 times to understand it, so I'm going to say it again. Maybe you'll be able to understand it a little faster than I was. Only the suffering God can help, but it is only the suffering of the God who has greater power than we do over suffering that is able to help. I appreciated knowing that because there are some times when I have suffered and been completely overcome, unable to do anything, and I really relied on someone else to come help me out. And the one example I could think of is when I was giving birth and I was completely overcome by contractions and there was nothing I could do. And I still remember the nurse blowing right in my face to help me remember all the breathing that I had practiced in my prenatal classes that I had completely forgotten because the pain had completely overtaken me. So I appreciated her breathing right into my face. So there was no way that I could forget that I was supposed to be breathing. So that's the best example that I can think of in my life. And so before we read the gospel lesson, okay, I have to stop. I'm really sorry. I have something huge in my contact. Oh, and I'd like to be able to see you all. Oh, much better. Okay. So before we hear the gospel lesson, I want to talk to you a little bit about Rachel. Some of you might remember the story of Rachel in Genesis. Remember, Jacob loved her more than he loved Leah, and he had to work 7 years. Then he married Leah, and then he had to work another 7 years to be able to marry Rachel. And then Rachel was barren, didn't have any children for him, and Rachel was so angry, she confronted God and she confronted Jacob, saying, "Give me children or I'll die." And she finally did have a son whom she named Joseph, and that means let there be another. And when Rachel was pregnant a second time, the family was traveling. And in those days, childbirth was very dangerous for women, and sure enough, as Rachel just gave birth, she passed away, and she named her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And Jacob was very, very sad when Rachel died. And he couldn't stand to name his son of my sorrow. So he changed Benoni to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And Rachel was buried where they were. and a place by the road near the town of Bethlehem. And centuries later, Babylonian soldiers marched off the descendants of Rachel on their way to exile in Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah saw it, and he was full of grief for that exile. And so Jeremiah wrote, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." And just two generations later, the descendants, some of them, got to come back to Jerusalem and Israel. So the people of God were saved and redeemed after all, because they were once again in Israel. And so when Jesus was born, he was born in Israel, in Bethlehem. And I really like this manger scene that's so peaceful and so very clean that we sang about in a way in the manger. It is a beautiful, beautiful picture. But that picture is a very, very tiny part of the story. It's barely a verse. Political realities crash into that scene very soon. The Magi come, and after they worship, they have to go home another way because of Herod. The Magi knew the political realities of Israel. So let's listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said,
"Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him."
Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet,
"Out of Egypt I have called my son."
When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah.
"A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more."
When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in Egypt, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said,
"Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead."
Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled.
"He will be called a Nazarene."
This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. Jesus was born in a place and time of political unrest and human rights violations. His own parents were refugees in Egypt. Jesus was saved, but the other children were not. It's called the slaughter of the innocents, all those children that Herod put to death. Jesus was born at a time of great tragedy. And we live in a time of tragedy also. At this time of year, I always think of my brothers and sisters in Palestine, Israel. I went there with some seminarians while I was studying, and I was appalled at what was going on there, and it was very sad, and it's only gotten worse in the 25 years since I'd been there. When I was there, I met little children who would lift their shirts up and show me the scars from the rubber bullets on their chest. And with one hand, they would lift up their shirts. And with the other hand, they took the bullets out of their pockets. They were proud of the bullets and they were proud of the scars. But I was appalled. It was the first time that I had seen anything like that. And my friend, a Palestinian waiter, had taken us on a tour of the West Bank. And I knew that he had been in jail for a little while when he was trying to cross from Palestine into Israel. And when I met him, he had two scars on his cheeks. And I was afraid to ask him what the scars were for, but eventually I did, and I was very unprepared for the response. He said, "Oh, my sister just had a baby, and her daughter has really, really sharp fingernails, and she scratched my cheek." And those of you who have been parents know how sharp those little tiny fingernails can be. So, you know, there was a mixture of ordinary and a mixture of tragic in the time that I was there, and it still goes on. Israeli police continue to arrest children for throwing rocks. Sometimes they go into the homes at night when everyone's asleep and take the children, and they don't have any witnesses. There's no way of knowing if those children were the ones who were throwing the rocks, but they still get arrested and jailed, and eventually they go to court, which is when they meet their lawyer for the first time, and the lawyers advise the kids to just plead guilty because you will get out of jail sooner than if you don't. And there was one recent event where a settler who had beat an 11-year-old child to death was given community service for 6 months. And on the same day, a Palestinian 15-year-old was given 6.5 years in prison for just stabbing a settler. And that happened on the same day. So Rachel is still crying about her children, and not just children in Israel, Palestine, but around the world where there continue to be human rights violations. And I'm not going to recount all the statistics because you all know that they're there and that we live in a tragic time. And Jesus came not to stay in that beautiful manger scene, but to come out into the world and get dirty like the rest of us, to show us the way. So, and I meant to say that a spokesman for the Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, the spokesman named Mark Regev, said, "The test of a democracy is how you treat people incarcerated in jail, and especially so with minors." So they are slowly reforming that system, but it's not happening soon enough. So here's a letter from a Palestinian in Bethlehem. He wrote it this month. "I was born across the street from where Jesus was born, literally. One of my great-great-great-grandmas probably babysat for Jesus. I know you probably think the Bible was written in the Bible Belt, but the Bible has a stamp on it that says made in Palestine. It's our most successful export. Jesus didn't start a political party. He didn't go to Rome to free his people from Roman occupation like Moses went to Pharaoh. Jesus said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers, not the peace talkers.' Politics is taking care of the polis, the town, preaching, teaching, and healing. Jesus lived under occupation. We live under occupation in Bethlehem today. We're surrounded on three sides by 25-foot walls. Israel controls our resources, our water, our land, our oil. We got a vision in 1995 for a ministry. We are now the third largest employer in Bethlehem. We have created the first Lutheran university in the Middle East. We are continuing Jesus' ministry of teaching. Only 2% of the people in Palestine are Christian. Many have left because of the occupation. We are there to make sure that Christianity in Palestine doesn't just survive, but thrive. Palestine still needs the ministry of Jesus, is preaching, teaching, and healing." And that is from Mitri Raheb, a Lutheran pastor who lives and teaches and works in Bethlehem. So here is another letter. This is from the World Council of Churches. In New Testament accounts of the Nativity, humble shepherds watch their flock by night, while wise scholars traveling in the east look up at the same night sky and discern something new among the rotation of stars. They were all open for a move, to see something, someone, that brings hope for the world. The night is a time for contemplation of days gone by, for expectations, and to be ready for what God may bring at a new dawn. John the Evangelist begins the story before sunrise on the very first day. In the beginning, we are told, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word of life and light, the eternal Word that continues to shine and shall never be overcome by darkness. The Gospel of Luke relates a series of narratives leading up to Jesus' birth. Early in the telling, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, utters a prophecy, a soaring song of hope, concluding with these words, "By the tender mercy of our God, dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." In Holy Scripture, light is a symbol of God's guidance on our pilgrimage of faith. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In all honesty, we mortals need to be led by God to find the way to peace and justice, reconciliation and life in abundance. We need the lamp of God's word to guide our feet in God's ways. And so at the recent 10th Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Busan, Republic of Korea, we joined our voices in the recurring prayer that was the Assembly's theme, "God of life, lead us to justice and peace." I appreciated the words from this letter. It is a letter to all Christians. They write one every Christmas time. And it goes on to say, "We realize the way to justice and peace must overcome the boundary at the heart of Korea, as well as the many walls of hostility that divide nations, cultures, classes, and families. As an assembly, we expressed particular concern for displaced persons, refugees, and migrants for regions such as the Middle East and the Great Lakes and Congo in Africa. And we condemned the politicization of religion as a means of attempting to justify violence. Most of all, and here's the part that's addressed to us, we have issued an invitation to all people of goodwill to join us in the pilgrimage to just peace throughout the earth. We intend to move together and in our common journey to display unity and love for one another. We are inspired by the shepherds and the wise men to seek the Prince of Peace in unexpected places, even in what may be seen as the wrong places. May the blessings of Christmastide be with you, and may the dawn from on high break forth upon the whole world. Reverend Dr. Ola Fixitvet, General Secretary, World Council of Churches." So Christians are still writing letters to encourage other Christians. So I've read you two this morning. Fortunately, neither of them involved a long essay about Greek philosophy, which I appreciated. So I still long for that manger scene to be still and beautiful and clean. Wouldn't it be great if that's what Christmas was just that? But Christmas includes all of those other things pouring in, politics and human rights violations and terrible things happening to children. And what's important for us is to remember that Jesus Christ came down to be in the messiness of the earth, to show us there is a way to be faithful to God, to live in love, and to live in peace. Jesus knows our sufferings. He chose not to avoid suffering, but to live out justice and encourage us to do the same thing, no matter what the cost was, to answer the call to live justly and kindly, remembering Rachel's grief, not ever forgetting what goes on in the world, even when it's unpleasant and inconvenient. After our Christmas vacation, we have to go back to our regular life, full of tasks and troubles, chores and challenges, inconveniences and injustices. And when we go back to that, we can remember what we heard this Christmas, how we walked the path of Advent and lit a candle every Sunday, remembering the journey that Christ calls us to, a journey of love, joy, peace, and remembrance. Amen.